I just want to say to you that it's a delight to have fellowship with you folks around the table and get to know you better, and particularly some of you as I've gotten feedback from you as to how the messages thus far have affected you. That really helps. Even if you come up and tell me, hey, I really didn't dig what you said last night, that helps, because it helps me to know where you're coming from, and it helps me to know whether or not I'm getting through. And so I just really appreciate the privilege of the fellowship with you folks. Normally, at these conferences, I come over one day a week for one of these morning messages, as you have the different speakers this week. And it's just sort of that little one-hour window in the week, and I really don't get the privilege of getting to know people. And this is just really a special delight. And another delight for us, the Lord had just worked it out so that both of our children are away, our boys at Eagle Lake Camp. And if those of you who go there tomorrow, if you see a red-headed Indian running around, why, that's ours. And our girl is on a church missionary project on a Navajo Indian reservation down in Arizona. And because of that, Eleanor is able to join me here each night, and that's been a real privilege. I hope that next week, when our children are back, that I might even bring them out one night. Think we can do that, Jim?
Yeah.
And so it's just, I feel more part of the family. In fact, let me just show you this. This says Kansas, Keeper of the Plains here. Thanks to Jim. That's, you know, a half-breed Texan and Oklahoman has to have some kind of credential to get into a thing like this. And so Jim supplied me with that admission badge. Well, if you have lasted through the first two nights, academically, it's all downhill from here on. Now, not application-wise, tonight we really begin the application. But seriously, I do realize that the concepts which I presented last night were what we might call heavy. I trust that you understood them. If you did not, let me encourage you to get the tape. Now, I usually don't do that, and I don't get any commission on those tapes. But let me encourage you to get that particular tape if you don't get any of the others, and listen to it several times until it begins to come through to you. And hopefully the rest of it the first time around. But on that particular subject of having died to sin, I realize it's a difficult concept. It took me years to get through on it myself. And so I don't expect you to get it in one night, particularly from my presentation. But tonight we begin our responsibility. We saw, though, last night, and I think it's important, as we begin this series on our responsibility, the two-night series, to keep in mind the fact that God has made provision for our holiness. You remember the illustration last night of the battery in the car? And remember that the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6, Paul puts the battery in the car. And in verse 11, he says, count on this fact. Count on the fact that not only have you died to the dominion of sin, but you are now alive in the kingdom of God, where all of God's resources and all of the influences of this wonderful kingdom of grace are brought to bear upon us. And it's only because we're in the kingdom of God that I would dare to stand before you tonight and to begin to talk to us, myself included, that's why I say us, begin to talk to us about our responsibility. Now, first of all, I want to somewhat establish the fact that we do have a responsibility. You'll recall that on Sunday night, I alluded to the fact that there is a certain element in our evangelical Christian church, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, whom we love, and I don't mean to be critical of anyone, but there is this element that has the idea that holiness is purely a passive thing, that it's only something which God can do. And we're told to let go and let God, or we're told that if we are striving to live the Christian life, that we're doing this in the energy of the flesh, and that we're just simply getting in the way of the Holy Spirit. Or we're told that just as we accepted Christ by faith, so we're to continue living by faith in the analogy, and that's true to that point. But the analogy is, as we did nothing for our salvation except simply receive the gift, the free gift, so we're to do nothing for our Christian life except receive the life which Christ wants to live in us. And because there is this element, which has a certain element of truth in it, but I think it's one-sided, I would like to present to you tonight several passages of Scripture which definitely bring out our responsibility. Now, I took my concordance and I looked up the particular word which in the Greek is translated various ways, but probably most often, diligent. And in the New International Version, which I'm currently using, they use a number of expressions. I'm not sure why. But the expressions read like this. Make every effort. Do your best. Show diligence. Press on. Pursue. Be all the more eager. These various expressions, just a superficial look in my concordance, brought 12 different occasions when those expressions are used, indicating that we have a responsibility. Let me just read a few of those for you. 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, man of God, flee from all of this. Paul has been referring to sinful things, and he says, but you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. But notice he says, pursue righteousness. Now we're going to find out tomorrow night that righteousness leads to holiness. 2 Timothy 2:22 is a cross-reference or a parallel passage of that 1 Timothy 6:11. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Hebrews 12:14. The passage of Scripture from which I get the title, The Pursuit of Holiness. The NIV here fouls me up a little bit. It says, make every effort. But elsewhere, it translates the same word, pursue. And this is where I get it. So we might say, pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, those of you who have the New American Standard, it says, and sanctification. But it's the same, remember. Sanctification and holiness mean the same thing. But notice he says here, make every effort. That implies that there is a responsibility, that there is some work involved in this pursuit of holiness. And then into 2 Peter, I alluded to this last night, but we've looked already at 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And he continues to elaborate on that. And then in verse 5, he says, for this very reason, that is because God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, goodness into goodness, knowledge, and so forth. And then finally, 2 Peter 3:14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. If I could go back just for a moment to the illustration that I belabored last night of our MiG pilot friend, Victor Belenko, we might say to Belenko, all right, Belenko, now your situation has changed. You are no longer in Russia. You are now in the United States. Therefore, make every effort to live as an American. Now we know when we say that to him that that change is not going to occur instantaneously, that it's going to occur over a process of time. But you see, there is a fundamental change that occurred in his status, which makes possible this process of time that we're going to be talking about the next two nights. Now, what I want to say to you in the way of our responsibility, I want to say not in the sense of laying a heavy burden upon you, but rather, though you may think it's burdensome, I want you to think of this as an attempt to encourage you by giving you some handles, some how-to on this pursuit of holiness. I recently heard a speaker talking about that somebody who wrote in the margin of books that he would read, he would underline things, and out in the margin he would write the three letters YBH. And someone asked him, what does that mean? And he says, well, when I've underlined it, it means that I agree with the author in principle, but I ask myself, yes, but how? How do I apply that? How do I get it into my life? And so tonight and tomorrow night, we want to attempt to answer that question, yes, but how? First of all, then, the first step in the pursuit of holiness, as far as our responsibility is concerned, is to develop Bible-based convictions. Now, every word in that statement should be underlined. First of all, the develop. These come gradually. I am still in the process, and I hope to, the rest of my life, if I live to be 105, be continuing to develop new and deeper convictions from the Scripture. The second thing is our convictions must be based on the Bible. You recall that Sunday night I mentioned the fact that most of us have what I call cultural convictions that are imposed upon us by our Christian peers, our Christian culture group, whether it's our church or our Bible study or whatever Christian group, Christian circle that we move in. We practice the particular convictions, and they may or may not be fine. But if you and I are going to be holy as God wants us to be holy, we must go right to the source and develop our convictions based on the Bible. And then the last word that has to be underscored is the word conviction, and I'm going to develop that in a few minutes. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading here with verse 8, and I'll read verses 8 through 10, and then skip down to verse 15 through 17. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Now, if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, and you have the pen or pencil with you that you do this marking with, I'd suggest that you underline that phrase, however it occurs in your Bible, your translation, find out what pleases the Lord. That is, you and I have a responsibility to find out what is pleasing to God. This is what I mean by developing Bible-based convictions. Verse 15 through 17. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Understand what the Lord's will is. Not what my peer group's will is, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, lest I be misunderstood here, let me stop and try to emphasize, I'm not suggesting that your peer group is wrong. But somebody has got to go right to the source, to the Scripture. And the Scriptures would teach us that that is the responsibility of all of us. The Bereans were commended for two things. First of all, they received Paul's teaching with an open mind. And secondly, they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether what Paul was teaching was true. Every one of us have the responsibility of going to the Scripture. Now, God has given us those who will teach us. Titus 1:1, a passage that we looked at already, but let's look at it from this perspective. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. And I believe that the original language would permit us to translate that something like this. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the furthering of the faith, or for the promoting of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul had this twofold mission, to build up the faith of God's elect and to promote or to build up their truth, which would lead them to godliness. Notice that this truth is not simply an academic truth. It's not just being able to outline the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as commendable as that might be. But it's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Remember the words that I shared last night? The fellow in one of those early Navigator Bible studies who said to us, the Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, but to guide our conduct. Now, obviously, it does increase our knowledge. But the purpose of increasing our knowledge is not so that we will be puffed up intellectually, oh, how much I know about the Bible, but so that I'll know how to live a godly life, so that I will know the will of God, so that I will know what pleases the Lord. That's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. What pleases the Lord? What the Lord's will is. Now, Paul not only taught, but being a good teacher, he realized that just by sheer dint of his logic and powers of persuasion, that he couldn't accomplish this, and so he also prayed. Listen to these verses in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 10. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will. Now that was one of Paul's prayer requests for these people, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, you can cross-reference that passage back with Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. Paul says, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here he says, the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and we pray this in order that you may be able to outline the Bible? No. In order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every good way. Our knowledge of the Scripture is to always affect our conduct and our character. Now we find the knowledge of God's will in the Scripture. We find out what pleases the Lord in the Scripture. And 2 Timothy 3:16 brings this out so beautifully for us. The Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed, or all Scripture is inspired by God, and is useful for four things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the Scripture here is useful for four things, and let's look at these. The first one is teaching. Those of you who are using the King James Version see the word doctrine there, and the word doctrine simply means the teaching of the doctors, the doctors of the law, so to speak. But the real meaning of the word there is teaching. The Scripture is useful for teaching, for the imparting of this knowledge that we need. We need to know what the Lord's will is. We need to understand what pleases the Lord. And so the Scripture teaches us what God's will is. It teaches us the kind of a life, or describes for us the kind of a life that is well-pleasing to God, and it shows us how to pursue that kind of a life. There is no shortcut to the pursuit of holiness that leaves out a regular, consistent, prayerful intake of the Scripture. There just is no other way. There is no other place where we're going to find the will of God than from the Scripture. Now, God may use other means. He may use a teacher, either spoken or written on the written page. But that teaching must go back and have its roots in the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is useful for teaching, for teaching us that which is the will of God. And then the second thing, it says that the Scripture is useful for rebuking, or if you want a softer word, reproving. The Spirit of God uses the Scripture to reprove us, and that simply means to point out to us where we are wrong. The Spirit of God uses the Scripture to put His finger on particular sins in our lives and say, that's sinful, that's displeasing to me. And the third thing is correcting. Now, if reproof is negative, then the correction is the positive side of the coin. Because the Spirit of God not only comes and He says, that's wrong, but He also says, this is how you're to live. God gives us the full-orbed teaching. He not only tells us what's wrong with our lives, but He tells us how we are to live a life that's pleasing to God. And then finally, it says training in righteousness. And this word training is a very interesting word because it means parental discipline. In fact, it's only used two other occasions in the New Testament. Once in Ephesians 6:4, where Paul admonishes parents to bring up their children in the training of the Lord, the parental discipline of the Lord. And the other instance that's used is in Hebrews 12, the 12th chapter, where it's used several times in verses 5 through 11, and most of the translations translate it the word discipline. And so we've come to think of it as punishment, but it's much more than punishment. It is the whole scope of parental training. And let me illustrate to you how this works. We've been looking in Ephesians, so let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. And there's a verse here in verse 28 that says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now you're a new Christian and you're sailing through the Bible, and you come to the fourth chapter of Ephesians and you read verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. And you breathe a sigh of relief and you say, thank God I'm not a thief. Well, that's one verse that doesn't apply to me. And so you go merrily on your way, and next year you're coming back through, if you're following the daily walk, and so along about November you get to Ephesians 4 again. And you read, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. And the Spirit of God says to you, what about that expense account? What about that income tax return? And you're convicted. You're reproved. And you begin to realize that God is not pleased with the way you've been handling your expense account. You will use the word padding. Or you haven't reported all of your income to Uncle Sam. Maybe you've been justifying that. You know, you think, well, I'm paying too much taxes anyway, and so a little bit here is just getting my due back. But God says, what about that? And you begin to realize, hey, you know, I do have a problem in this area. And so you make that right with the Lord, and next year you're going through, and you think, boy, I've got that one taken care of. And so you come to Ephesians 4:28, and He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. And God says, what about those office supplies that you've been taking home for personal use? Or what about that extra coffee break that you've been taking if you're one who punches the clock or something like this? And you see, God is beginning to tighten the screws down just a little more and more each time we go through. And then next year you go through and you think, boy, you know, Lord, to the best of my knowledge, I've got all that squared away. And so you're going through, and all of a sudden you see something that you've never seen in that verse before, because see, God has been getting all these things corrected in your life. He's been reproving. And now he begins this corrective process. He says that he may have something to share with those in need. And God begins to talk to you about your giving program. Now, what is this process? This is the training process. Those of you who have children will recognize this, that when they're an infant, you don't care if they take the cake and do it like this. In fact, it's kind of cute, and you take a picture of it. I'm sure that every one of you have pictures of that child's first birthday and chocolate cake smeared all over their face. But suppose they do that when they're 12. It's not so funny then, is it? You see, we keep raising the standards year after year after year as we progress. This is training in righteousness, parental discipline. Thank God for the Word of God, for His holy Word that the Spirit of God uses to discipline us, to parentally train us, so that we're not left in our spiritual diapers all of our lives, but we can grow up and we can be mature men and women for Jesus Christ. I feel so keenly about 2 Timothy 3:16 that I try to make it a habit of praying over that verse every time I open the Word. Now, I don't do it, but that's my goal. Sometimes I just forget about it. Or when I come into the church service, Lord, today, use your Word to teach me. And if I need reproving in an area, reprove me or correct me, but Lord, above all, train me in righteousness. Help me to grow up. Now, you notice that as I have talked about the Word, I have kept using the phrase, the Holy Spirit using the Word. Now, He may use the Word directly, as in your quiet time or your Bible study, or He may use it through some other individual as you sit in your church service or your Sunday school class or a conference such as this or a Bible study discussion group. But nevertheless, it is the Spirit of God who is using the Word. And this is what I call the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now remember that I said our first step is to develop Bible-based convictions. Not only must we be in the Word, but that Word has to be made very personal to us through the Holy Spirit. Now if you go through the little process that I've just worked our way through, and he that steals must steal no longer, well, you begin to realize that the Word of God is being made very personal to you. And whereas that verse was just a nice thought before, now it's got an impact. And there are two uses of the word conviction that we use just in our ordinary English. For example, we say, there's a man of strong convictions, meaning he really believes firmly what he believes. He's not about to be shaken. The other way in which we use it, we say, boy, I was really convicted by what the pastor said this morning. And we mean, I was reproved. Now, both of these meanings, the reproof and the strong conviction, are brought together by the Holy Spirit. Because you see, it is through the reproving and correcting process that we develop these strong convictions. I'll guarantee you, when God works you over about your expense report or your income tax, you're going to develop some strong convictions in that area. If you don't, He'll work you over again. Now, without this convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, we tend to admire the Scripture rather than apply it. Let me just give you an illustration from my own life that happened just within the last 2 or 3 months, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, don't you admire that ideal? And we look at that and we say, my, what a beautiful way of life. Oh, what a beautiful lifestyle. But we tend to stop there, and we just admire the Scripture. Some of you have been to our new office building out on the road, and we have, out in front of the building, 6 rows of parking spaces. And they're on a first-come, first-served basis. And so, generally as it works, why, the people who get there earliest in the morning park in the first row, and then it works its way on out. To those of like me, end up parking in the last row. And we've been in that building 2 or 3 years, and before, we were scattered in various buildings here on the Glen, and I happened to be in the old headquarters office building, which had a very limited number of parking spaces, and because I was an executive, you know, in quotes, I had a parking space with my name on it. So that as I would come and go during the day in the course of going to the bank or the lawyer's office or the real estate firm or whatever business affairs I had to tend to, that when I came back, I could always find a parking space. But over here, boy, there are enough parking spaces for all of us, and so there are no more reserved spots. It's first come, first serve. Well, this was kind of hard for me to adjust to. And, you know, it's maybe it's 25 yards difference between that first row and the sixth row out there. And I would come in, and I would park there, and I would walk by that first row, and I'd see, you know, this person, and why is he parking here? He's not as important as I am. Now, I know that none of you folks ever have that problem. And the only reason I can speak to you is because I'm the chief of sinners. Really? I mean, this is for real. That's what I actually thought. I'm not just telling you a funny story. And a few weeks ago, I was asked to speak on servanthood over here to the Glen Summer Training Program, the fellows and the girls who wait on you here this week. And I was speaking on servanthood. Well, this is one of the classic passages on servanthood. And so here I was looking at this passage to prepare for something to give to these young people. And God said, Jerry, what about your attitude when you park every morning? And I was convicted. But you know something? That passage has taken on a different meaning. Now, I memorized that passage of Scripture probably 30 years ago. But I want to say to you today, 1980, it has an altogether different meaning to me now than it did in 1979 even. Because not only does it influence the way I park, and I'm very careful to park out on that sixth row now, even if I get there early. Save those parking spaces for the people who, you know, are better than I am and get there later. And I can see this, you know, that it's not just parking, but it's probably other areas of my life. Developing Bible-based convictions. Life convictions are made when the Holy Spirit marries the teaching of His Word with the reproof of our daily conduct. And He shows us where we're wrong. And He tells us what we need to do to correct that and to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. And at that moment, when the Spirit of God marries that teaching and the conviction, the reproof, the conviction is born. Now, it's not mature yet, but it is born. It's going to have to grow. But it's at that point when the Spirit of God puts His finger on a particular passage of Scripture and His other finger on our life, and He says, look here. Here's the Scripture and here's your life, and the two do not match. That's when we begin to develop Bible-based convictions. Step 2 is to make a commitment to live by those convictions. In fact, I read recently this statement: a belief is what you hold, a conviction is what holds you. A belief is what you hold, a conviction is what holds you. What is the writer saying? He's saying that until this belief so grips you that it molds your character and influences your conduct, it is not really a conviction. And so the necessary sequel, or a necessary part of developing Bible-based convictions, is to make the commitment to live by those convictions. And I had to make a commitment regarding my attitude over there at the parking lot. Otherwise, I'd still be trying to find a spot in row one. A conviction is not solid until we make a commitment to live by it. Now, there are two types of commitment. There's, first of all, an overall commitment to a life of holiness. Now, our theme this week is the pursuit of holiness. And I guarantee you that you will not continue to pursue holiness unless you make the commitment to do so. It's too difficult. It's too demanding. And when you get back to Kansas or Oklahoma or wherever you've come from, next week or this coming weekend, if there isn't the commitment, your life will not be changed. Now, the Scripture teaches this overall commitment in Romans chapter 6, the passage we were looking at last night. I'll begin with verse 12, but it's verse 13 that I want to focus on. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Now, I like the New International Version, and it has become my Bible. But, you know, there's no translation that you don't wish some particular passage were handled just a little differently, and this happens to be one of those. But the word offer is just not strong enough to bring out the force of the verb. The word present, which is in some of your Bibles, does more justice to it, but the idea here is a military man, a soldier on duty, presenting himself for service. He comes and he presents himself to the captain of the guard or the sergeant of the guard for his duty tour. He doesn't just offer himself, but he presents himself. He's ready to go. It's not just an offer that may or may not be accepted, but he presents himself knowing that that presentation is going to be accepted and acted upon. The other thing, in our English, does not do justice to the various verb tenses of the Greek, but where it says, present yourself or offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, the real meaning of the word is offer yourself or present yourself once for all to God. In other words, the idea here is that there is a very definite, once for all, point in time commitment to pursue a life of holiness. Because you see, that's what Paul is talking about. Present yourself once for all to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Now, the verb there is understood. And so we might read it like this. Present yourself once for all to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present once for all the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. What's Paul mean here? What's he getting at? I think perhaps the best way of illustrating this, as far as I'm concerned, is to take you back to Sunday night and the experience that God led me through in the understanding of 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. particularly that first phrase, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin." And do you recall how that God said to me, "Jerry, are you willing to make it your aim not to sin?" And how I struggled with that. Now, let me be perfectly clear here. I am not talking about a doctrine of sinless perfection. I'm talking about our aim in life. And God is saying in so many words, "Jerry, are you willing to present yourself once for all to pursue holiness as a lifestyle, to make it your aim not to sin?" Now, Jerry, you will sin. This is understood. But you're making it your aim, as the soldier makes it his aim not to get hit as he goes out into battle. And God was asking me, "Jerry, are you willing to commit yourself to work toward that standard, to deal with the little sins in your life, to put away the attitude of, well, that one doesn't matter. It's just a little thing. It's inconsequential. Everybody does it." In fact, I heard that, not that those exact words, but I heard that type of expression last week from one of my brothers in the Lord, who used that to justify a particular action. And he said, "Well, everybody is doing it." And God asked me, "Jerry, are you willing to make a commitment to put away that kind of thing in your life and to swim against the stream if need be?" I used the illustration of the expense account, and I had nothing particular in mind. I used it last week, and afterward one of the fellows came up and he said, "Jerry, the Lord really spoke to me on that." He said, "It's hard, because everybody in the company does it." A man by the name of William Law, who lived several hundred years ago, wrote these words: "If you will stop and ask yourself why you are not more holy, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor disability, but purely because you never intended it." You never made a commitment. Let me continue to read. I realize that it's difficult for you to listen when I'm quoting, but I have no other choice here. But let me quote, and you listen carefully. William Law continued to say this: "When you as fully intend to be like them," and he was talking about early Christians, "when you as fully intend to be like them in their ordinary common life, when you intend to please God in all your actions, you will find it possible to do so." But notice there, in all your actions, in the ordinary common life. He continues, "Let a tradesman," now back in those days, we would say today a small businessman, "but let a tradesman have this intention and it will make him a saint in his shop. His everyday business will be a course of wise and reasonable actions made holy to God by being done in obedience to his will and pleasure. He will therefore consider not what arts or methods or applications will make him the richer, but what arts or methods or applications can make his business most acceptable to God, and make a life of trade a life of holiness, devotion, and piety." Now this man had in his mind the baker and the shoe cobbler, and you know, the what we would today call the small businessman who is plying his trade. And he is suggesting that the Christian businessman can make his life of business a life of holiness, devotion, and piety. He continues, "This doctrine does not suppose that we have no need of divine grace," and we're going to talk about that tomorrow night and Thursday night, "or that it is in our own power to make ourselves perfect. It only supposes that through the want of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all of our actions, we fall into such irregularities of life as by the ordinary means of grace we would have had power to have avoided. What's our problem? The want of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all of our actions. God is calling us this week to make a commitment. Now, He's been calling us down through the centuries. But this week, as we focus on this, God is calling us to make a commitment to a life of holiness that does not allow for the little sins simply because everybody else is doing it, or because it's inconsequential. Present yourselves once for all to God, and present your bodies once for all to Him as instruments of righteousness. Now, not only is there this overall commitment to a total lifestyle of holiness, but there has to be specific commitment regarding specific sins. The attitude with which I park in the office parking lot, a specific commitment to do something about that particular problem in my life. And here again, we have scriptural precedent. Daniel 1:8, it says that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the unclean food that came from the king's table. Daniel was a Jew, and he knew that God had commanded the Jews not to partake of certain foods, and so Daniel resolved, in Daniel 1:8, he made a commitment at the risk of his life not to defile himself in that particular situation. Now, I'm reasonably sure, from what we read about Daniel, that Daniel had made this overall commitment to a life that was pleasing to God. But then he came upon this specific situation, and he had to make a commitment of how he was going to react and respond to that particular temptation. Job 31:1 gives us another example. It says that Job made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. And oh, men, how in today's society we need this. If we would follow the example of Job and make a covenant, make a commitment that by the grace of God, I will not look lustfully at a girl. Daniel resolved. Job made a covenant. Both of these men made specific commitments in the light of particular situations. This is one of our problems. We shun this kind of commitment because there are some sins, frankly, that we enjoy. Some of you housewives may enjoy self-pity. You've been to college and you've got a degree, and now you're home changing diapers and doing the wash and washing dishes and vacuuming the carpet and all of these things, and you say, "Man, did I go to K-State for this?" And you begin to indulge in self-pity, feeling sorry for yourself. And you know something? You come to enjoy that. And men, I've already just touched lightly on one of our principal problems. But we secretly enjoy those lustful looks. How many of you are familiar with the daily walk? The Bible reading guide. If most of you are, in the April issue of the Daily Walk, and for those of you who are not, that's simply a guide that helps you read through the Bible in a year. It gives you a certain block of scripture passages to read each day, and has little comments. And in the April issue of the Daily Walk, there was this comment: "What makes resisting temptation so difficult for some people is that they don't want to discourage it completely." Now, he hit the nail right on the head. We are unwilling to make that commitment, that once-for-all commitment. Now, I'm not suggesting that you will never fail in that particular thing again. But I'm saying very unequivocally, if you do not make that commitment, you will not make any progress in that area of your life. Now let me emphasize that conviction cannot be carried out apart from the grace of God and the power and the influence of His Holy Spirit. But God expects us to make the commitment. I wonder tonight if you have made that once for all commitment to present yourself to God as one who has purposed to live a life that is fully pleasing to Him. You've been reading this week the booklet, My Heart Cries Home. And you all remember the hallway closet, don't you? You know, that area of our lives that we were hoping that somehow the Lord wouldn't get around to. And this week, God is calling us to throw open the door of that hallway closet and say, Lord, by Your grace, I'm going to make a commitment to deal with these things. Now, Lord, I know You have to help. And I love the way that Dr. Munger puts that. That the Lord has to clean out that closet. But the opening the door for the cleaning out of that closet is this commitment that we're talking about. And some of you, this is a brand new thought. This commitment to holiness as a way of life. And by holiness, I simply mean a life that is fully pleasing to the Lord. Nothing mysterious or mystical about the word holiness. It's just living a life that pleases the Lord, conforming to His character. And God is calling us this week to make a commitment to that. And I trust that before you leave here on Saturday morning, that God will lead you to make such a commitment. Or perhaps as I've talked tonight, the Lord has brought to your mind certain specific sins or a particular sin that you've been very vulnerable to. Something that you've continually given in, given in, and given in until you wonder if you can really turn life around in that particular area. But God is calling us tonight to make a commitment to let Him deal with that sin in our lives. And I urge you, and I pray that you will this week before you leave here, if you have never made that commitment, that you will do that. Now I know that many of you have, but if you have not, let me urge you to do it. You will never make progress in the pursuit of holiness until you make this once-for-all commitment that you're going to seek that which pleases the Lord. Or if God is speaking to you, oh, be sure you deal with that, because God will not let you alone until you do. But if you make that commitment, then the Holy Spirit immediately moves in and begins to help you in it. Shall we pray? Father, first of all, we just want to stop and thank You again for the fact that You have brought us out of death into life. You have delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of Your dear Son. And Father, we want to thank You tonight for the working of Your Holy Spirit in our lives, for all that You're doing to conform us to the image of Your Son, to make us holy, to make us like Him. Father, I pray tonight that You would take these thoughts which have been shared along the lines of Bible-based convictions and the commitment to live by those convictions. Burn them into our hearts. Apply them, Lord, according to our own individual needs. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.